year ago, and so we looked at verses 1 and 2 as really the motivation of the gospel and how that really motivates God's people and what is a life that is responding to God's grace. And so as we look at these verses, we are at a point where Paul has just laid out the gospel over 11 chapters, and now we get to application. And so what is his beginning of application that's going to play out over the next many chapters? Let's follow along as I read in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So let's pray. God, we come before you, and would you remind us of the beauty of the gospel? Father, would we hear the amazing summary of the book of Romans? Would we hear what it is to really be mindful of how you pursue us according to your grace? And Father, once that starts to land, not just in our mind, but also really grip us in our heart, Father, I pray that you would motivate us out of that. God, strip away all the other motivations that seem to push us along and really lead us in to places that are really not beneficial to us and not necessarily glorifying to you. Father, I pray that we would understand what it is to be motivated by grace rather than obligation, rather than fear, rather than our desire to get something. God, would you do an amazing work in us and through us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the gospel? Had a little picture of it this past week, or about a week ago. We had a surprise trip to Disney. It was kind of unplanned, out of nowhere. And so we did a one-day venture to Disney. And, you know, we have an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old. So this is every little girl's dream. It's the dream day of dream days, right? The day at Disney. Mickey, Minnie, Tinkerbell, and now Elsa and Anna out of the movie Frozen. And they knew that it cost a small fortune for us to get there, because over the last many years, as they begged us to go, we reminded them that we didn't have the money to go, and we would save up and do all those things. So they knew what it would cost us to get there. And so knowing that this was the dream day, knowing the cost of this day, knowing all of that, how did they act and how did they respond once we were there? They were terrible. They were ungrateful, they were horrible, they picked at each other, they tried to get in front of each other in line, they wanted to be one step in front of each other, they were ungrateful for everything they got, they wanted other things than what they had. Why are these lines here? Like, how dare there be other people here at Disney? It was unbelievable. They complained at everything. And if you're a parent and you took your kids to Disney, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It was as if this magnitude of what we had given them, we expected a glorious, beautiful day where we would see that and they would respond and they would love each other. It would be the greatest day of our lives. And there I am in front of that, like, that race car thing over on the back right of the park, and Linda's putting sunscreen on, and I am beside myself. We walk out of Buzz Lightyear at one time, and I literally looked up. And I said, "God, is this how you feel? You have given me everything. And I am ungrateful. I want more. I want different. I want not people to be at Disney so I can walk on rides. God, is this how you feel in my response to you? A God who has given me and his people everything, and how do we respond? The way my kids respond when we gave them Disney. Now, what happened in my heart as a dad was not a gospel response, right? All I wanted to do was kind of like show them something. You know, you want to be ungrateful? You know, all the things that, you know, that run through your mind that you're not proud of. You know, you're trying to, you have to walk with them, but you're trying to pull yourself away from them because you just feel this ungratefulness, and it's driving you crazy. And so my response is not one of the gospel, but yet God, who has given me everything and receives my ungratefulness, he continues to come after me and pursue me. He doesn't say, all right, that's enough. He says, well, that's how you came into the kingdom. It's not a surprise that you will continue to live that way, and I'm going to continue to shower you with my grace. And God continues to come after me, even after he's given me everything. And I treat him with ingratitude and ungratefulness. He continues to love me and show me his grace. Disney showed me the gospel because it reminded me of who my God is and then how we naturally respond to him. And if you've been tracking through the book of Romans at all, that story is the picture of the gospel. People that have gone their own way, yet God comes and brings his grace. People that continue to go their own way and try to make loopholes out of it, God still pursues with his grace. Why? Because we are not in the kingdom because of our merit. We are not justified by our works. We didn't earn his favor because of how good we were. If anything, our record earned us nothing but his wrath and his judgment. But yet, whose record do we stand on? Not our own. We stand on the record and the merit of Jesus. And because of that, and that gets ascribed to us, that gets put around us, that's how God looks at us. We are fully and absolutely accepted by God into his family and his kingdom. That is amazing grace. But yet, I would, if you're anything like me in my story of faith, that you've been around and that story might not be unfamiliar to you, that you've heard that before, and that might not be rocket science. It might be the first time you've heard that, and beautiful. I pray that God would allow you to respond to it. But yet, if you're around it for some time, if you're anything like me, it took you probably 15 years to figure out how to live that out, or at least how to be properly motivated by that. For me, I went to seminary, and my first semester, there was this book that we read by Jerry Bridges, and it was called Transforming Grace. And it was as if I had opened the Bible for the first time. I'm in seminary, and God was opening my eyes to grace. It was as if I understand why it was called Transforming Grace, and I borrowed that for the sermon title this morning, because I was raised in a dynamic student ministry. I was raised with a heavy emphasis on making our faith our own, not our parents' faith, but our faith, trusting in Jesus. But yet there really was this emphasis on, all right, this is the gospel that you believe, live it out. And there was a real heavy emphasis on behavioral obedience. You live right as a response or as a way to show what you believe, so much so that I actually began to equate Christian maturity with my obedience. Did you catch that? That I began to equate my maturity in Christ with how well I was living and obeying. And what occurred was this quest to obey. Pride set in as I behaved better than those people around me. Judgment rose up in me as I wondered why my friends didn't behave like I was, and that they couldn't see that they were destroying their lives, which honestly they were. What I didn't realize was that I was chasing something just as much as they were. Just as much as my friends who were living in open waywardness, I was chasing something. They were seeking their own pleasure through experiences, all sorts of them. I was seeking my own pleasure as well. but I was pursuing it through my performance and how that performance led to people's approval of me. One route is obvious. The wayward route is really obvious what's being pursued. My route and the route of so many in the church is equally as destructive, but much more difficult to diagnose. Why are these routes of life so destructive? Is because they are not transformed by the gospel of God's grace. Be it through a rebellious pursuit of whatever you want pleasure-wise, or be it a pursuit of your own rightness and standing by your behavior, however you get there, both the wayward person and the well-behaving person are not living by the grace of God. And so how do we respond to the gospel, those amazing truths of the gospel, how do we respond and rightly be motivated by them? That's what Romans 12 lays out for us, in that we must, at the beginning of that, remember the gospel of grace. So one of our favorite words, if you're a student of the Bible, is the word therefore. In verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. It's a transition word. It takes one thought that someone lays out and transitions to something that responds to it. So we're going to now do something, basically we're going to now do something or talk about what we're going to do in response to what was just explained. And so Paul did what? For 11 chapters, he lays out the message of the gospel. There's not a whole lot of commands in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And the first 11 chapters of Romans lays out the multifaceted sense of the gospel. But who's he writing to? If you remember, Romans 1, the very beginning, he's writing to believers. So he's writing to believers who already trust in Christ, and then he spends 11 chapters laying out the gospel. You would think, hey, they got that already, don't they? Here's a reminder, none of us have it. We need to constantly rehearse the gospel to ourselves, to remember the gospel of grace. That it is not something that we've arrived in and now we just get on to better things. We need to hear the gospel just as much as one who has never heard the truth of God's grace. That we need to remember the truth of God's grace. Now, this would have worked a little better if we had a screen. So you guys get to hear this recapturing of the book of Romans verses or chapters 1 through 11. Now, this is just verse by verse, kind of taking a few verses, or chapter by chapter, taking a few verses out as a review of what Paul has laid out in the book of Romans. And that's going to be a summary of the gospel that we're going to now talk about how to respond to. Does that make sense? So in a review of the book of Romans, in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:25, what's the nature of sin? Is that he's writing about the people, that they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's the nature of mankind, that we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so then people in the church say, yep, that's the problem in this world today. Everybody's throwing God out. And then Paul turns in Romans 2, verse 3, and what does he say to the church? He says, to the religious, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is no. Be it the one who has thrown God out or the one who's trying to earn their standing by their own obedience and behavior, we are all in desperate need of God's grace. Romans 2 talks about the patience of God, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The gift of Disney, so to speak, ought to not lead us to ungratefulness, but lead us to to repenting of the many ways that I say, wow, God, I've walked away from you. God's kindness is meant to lead us there. But then he comes back to the state of mankind in Romans 3 again, and he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. So mankind has naturally thrown God off his throne and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. These things God's kindness ought to lead us to repentance, but yet none is righteous, no one seeks God. But then later, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But yet we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is a kind of a beginning summary. He starts to lay out Abraham and David and these pillars of the patriarchs of the faith. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, you say, well, Abraham's a good guy. He earned it. He did it. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring would be that he would be an heir of the world, that did not come through the law, but through a righteousness that comes by faith. Romans 5, that God shows his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6, then we look for the loophole. If it's all about grace, the question comes, are we to go on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul says, forget about it. Remember? By no means is that how we should respond to the gospel of grace. Paul says in Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Laying out the struggle of the Christian walk as we respond to the gospel of grace. And then this amazing kind of cannon blast in Romans 8, verse 1, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That it's not your works that condemn you. It's not your works that get you in. You rest on the work of Jesus. And those all that are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. And in a sense, you could kind of summarize all of this and how God responds to his people in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The question is, if God's willing to give up his own son, what else? Why would he stop at anything for what he will give to his people? Looking at the purpose of God and his pursuit of his people, his sovereignty in Romans 9, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. When you hear all those verses, what do you hear? What do you hear about us and what do you hear about God? Our standing, no one seeks God. We've tossed God off his throne and exchanged him for the worship of creation. No one is righteous. No one seeks him. That's the standing and the plight of mankind. But yet, what do you hear on God's response is that he sends his son Jesus. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the gracious response of our God. But yet, is that to everyone? No, there's a qualifier in 10, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so there really is a response of us as people who are hearing these things. Have you responded and called on the name of the Lord? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. So all of this is true, but it still must be received as a gift and a response of God's people. Our walking away from God meets what? The pursuit of God, God's pursuit of his people. Our sin meets his grace. Our deserving judgment meets his mercy. And so really a reminder of God's mercy is very fitting as we think about this. That it's the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus coming in flesh. He's patient with rebels. What happened at the cross? What happened there? Jesus was sacrificed for our sin, for my sin. Jesus incurred the guilt and took my shame. Jesus bore up the judgment that I deserved and that you deserved, and it fell on him and brought us peace and forgiveness. That is a story of the gospel of grace kind of laid out through the book of Romans. So what is it to remember the gospel of grace? Now, how should we live? Is it, all right, God got you in. Now, you know, make it worth his while. It's not the answer, but that's how most people live in the church. God got me in. I'm back to zero. Now let me prove that he didn't mess things up by doing it. I'm not going to give it away this time. I'm going to make it right. And then you experience Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, or the things I hate, I end up doing. And then you say, am I out of the kingdom because of that? You need to hear the truth of Romans 8 again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what is it to remember that and to actually reciprocate the gospel? Is going back to Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's kind of this sense, in view of God's mercy, or by the mercies of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's kind of like a pendulum. You know, you watch a clock, and you see the pendulum swing one direction, and then it comes back the other direction. Romans 1 through 11, Romans 12 and following. The gospel of grace motivates us to live. It's never the other way around. It is never, I'm going to get it right and God accepts me. It is who God is and what he has done motivates obedience and motivates the way that we should live. It's by the mercies of God. And so if you're forgetting the mercy of God that has come to you, your motive for living is all out of whack. That it is really through and by the mercy of God. It's both the motivation and the means for how we live. It's the because of the mercies of God, we live in such a way. And the mercy of God empowers us to live. Bottom line, the mercies of God come before our actions and our response. That grace always drives our response. Okay? That belief precedes behavior. That mercy comes before law. Remember what God did in the Exodus? The nation of Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt. They were in slavery. They come out, they walk through the Red Sea, they go through the desert, and then God comes and brings the Ten Commandments. Remember? You know, Charlton Heston, he wasn't there, but close enough. And he brings the Ten Commandments. What's the first thing God says? Y'all better get this right. No, he says, I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now you shall have no other gods before me. What did he just do in Exodus chapter 20? Remember the gospel. Remember what I have done. Remember who I am. Remember what I have done that you could never have done for yourself. That's the motive for the Ten Commandments. So many people try to live the Ten Commandments. I'm just living the commandments. I'm living right. If that's your beginning point, you've missed the gospel. What God has done in his grace always motivates how we should live. And so what is true always leads then to what we should do. And most people think of it in inverted order. As a result, motivation and all those things is off. In view of God's mercy is the only proper motivation for God's people. What are some other motivations that we struggle with or we live according to? First one's probably fear, right? If I don't obey, what will happen in my life? If I don't live, let's think of it in a parenting realm. It's really easy to go from there to understand the gospel. You know, as a kid, if I don't live like this, then what's going to happen? Or as a parent, we're going to motivate through fear. We're going to get our kids to obey, but we're going to drive that through fear. Is that a rightly motivated response? Sure, our kids, we could probably guilt our kids into acting right, but that's not changing their heart in any way. For us, to be driven by fear, what is really motivated by something of ourselves. What about personal gain? I'm going to live in such a way so that my life goes better. Ever gone down that road? God, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to live for you so that you'll throw me a bone in life. I'm going to try to raise kids according to the gospel so that God will make my kids obey. and my kids successful citizens. I'm going to do things well in business so that God, you'll throw me a bone and my business will go well. We tend to think this way. I do A, God does B. But if you're living that way, you are living on your performance. If you don't perform well enough, God's not going to respond well to that. And you live in constant guilt, fear, and burden. But if you're resting on the finished work of Jesus, that nothing I do can obligate God to act on my behalf, then what motivates my obedience? It can only be gratitude. Or do it this way. What if your goal is to avoid circumstance or avoid consequences? I'm going to live right so that I avoid bad stuff in life. Is that gospel-centered motivation or is that self-preservation motivation? It's really self-preservation, even though it might have a hint of godly principles. And maybe you say, you know, I'm trying to honor God in doing this, but ultimately what we are trying to do is preserve ourselves. There are so many different ways that we do that, but the only proper motivation is in view of God's mercy, that our response is one of worship. And so to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, and this is your spiritual act of worship. Sorry, I realized I jumped ahead. What's interesting is Paul puts two thoughts together here. By the mercies of God that motivate us, what does it motivate us to do? What's the first application here? What's the first verb? In view or to by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. And so in the context of the Old Testament, what is that of sacrifice? Is sacrifice is something that is given in worship to someone else. Or sacrifice yourself, really, we're going to celebrate that at the table, that Jesus is a sacrifice for our sin. And so if we're going to be living sacrifices, that we would be ones that would be a pleasing aroma to God, holy and pleasing to Him, a spiritual act of worship. We talked about it earlier in prayer, that it's the sense of a reasonable act of worship, something that's up in your mind and that is gripping you in the heart. It's not just something that is, kind of an emotional-driven thing. What is a living sacrifice? Is a continual life of sacrificing yourself, of laying down your rights for someone else. You're saying, that doesn't sound like any fun at all. But where does the motivation come? If it's out of duty and obligation, you're going to give that up a long time ago. The only way to do that is to recognize the self-sacrificing love of Christ that has been, that you have experienced, that changes you, and all of a sudden, you live in a gospel-driven, gospel-motivated way. It's worship of God because it mirrors the heart of God for us as His people. And so what's interesting in that, when we start to see that play out, there's this sense where there is a renewing of your mind. That going into verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's really this contrast. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. The idea of being conformed is obviously a compound word. And the idea of being conformed is to be with a pattern, to kind of take on another pattern. So don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, which is kind of like you just kind of go with the flow, and wherever culture goes, wherever the world goes, you go. Don't be conformed, just kind of swept up in the sweep of things, but be transformed, which is a completely opposite picture. It's not a subtle just kind of being dragged along. It is a death to life paradigm to transform something is to make it new, to be changed into another form. To be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. And what renews our mind is the character of God, the work of God's grace found in the gospel. As we reflect and remember that, that starts to change us in the way that we live. If you went to that concert a few weeks ago at the Blowfish game, they actually had a girl named Holly Starr do a little concert before that. And you've heard some of her songs on the radio if you listen to WMHK. And I'm one that listens to songs and never know what any word of a song is. That's me. And so we were like started to read these words, and she started to explain one of her songs, that she had lived in just utter prison to an eating disorder for 5 to 6 years of her life. Someone when she was 15 called her fat. And then from that day forward, that sentence drove her to an imprisoned view of her body. That everything was about how she looked, and that she was just completely wrapped up in that. You can imagine, maybe that's not your bondage, but it's not hard to put yourself in her shoes of some form of bondage or another that we are enslaved to. And as God started to bring her out of that and started to heal her view of herself and her view of how he sees her, she had this amazing, she wrote this song, an amazing chorus. She said, "He, God, changed my life by changing my mind. He healed all that was broken inside. I'm loving what I can see, his spirit alive in me. I'm finding beauty for the first time, looking through my father's eyes." Do you hear the move of how God and how he views us and how he views life starts to change our thinking? Led this Holly out of this years of bondage. It's because God changes our mind. He transforms us into a new form by the gospel. I think I might have to hit pause there because we need to move into, and I'll pick up the example, Exhibit A, in a future week. But we get to this sense where offering our bodies as living sacrifices and living out the gospel is always downstream of the grace of God. And so we're going to sing a song that really challenges us to think about that God would take my life and let it be consecrated, and that it would be a response to who God is, and then that'll lead us to the table as we think through this idea of being transformed by the renewing of our mind and really thinking through the gospel of grace. Let's stand as we sing.